be looking at other passages as we go along, but we'll start here. I really want us to look at verse 20, but just to give it some setting in the context, we'll read from verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now we've looked at most of the figures of a local assembly, if not all. Now I want us to look at what constitutes an assembly, what makes an assembly unique from other gatherings where there are Christians gathered together. And I believe that we have that in this passage before us. Now the reason I read from verse 17 is because there are those that would try to tell us that verse 20 has nothing to do with a local assembly. That it's just whenever there are two or three Christians gathered together for some spiritual occupation that the Lord is there. Now, I don't question the fact that whenever Christians are gathered together, the Lord's there. I don't question that. But that's not what this verse is talking about. After all, God is everywhere. There's nowhere where he isn't. But you will notice, please, that the context of this verse is, if thy brother sin against thee. This, I take it, is a personal sin committed against a brother. Likely, it is something of a very serious nature. But the first thing I want us to notice in connection with that is, this isn't a witch hunt. It's not an attempt to get rid of somebody from an assembly. That's not the idea of these verses. You'll notice, if we go back, please, to verse 15, it says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And that's the purpose of what transpires in these verses, is the recovery of the brother that has sinned. Now, the reason I say it's a personal affront between you and another brother is because it tells us in verse 15, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. In other words, this is something that could be resolved just between the two of you. And if it's resolved just between the two of you, it need go no further. Okay? So this isn't an attempt to bring out into the open some sin that a brother has committed against you. It's an attempt to see the brother recovered as a result of his sin. Now, obviously, this is not a sin that requires excommunication, at least not initially. It's not fornication or something of that nature. This is just something personal between you and him. Then it goes on and says, verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, the purpose is the man's recovery. Verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So, it's gone the whole distance, it's gone before the assembly, and so the matter has to be dealt with publicly. Now, one reason people say that it couldn't be an assembly that's involved in verse 20 is, how could you have an assembly with just two or three? Well, I certainly wouldn't like to see an assembly start with two or three, but I could conceive it could get down to two or three. Do you close the doors because there's only two or three left? I don't think so. What happens if there's a turnaround and the Lord blesses and the assembly grows again? That has happened in various places. The other argument is a very simple one, and that is, this was written in the Gospels. There were no assemblies at this time. And that is certainly true. But you will notice that in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In chapter 16, it's very definitely the church of the dispensation that's in view. So I would judge that in chapter 18, it's the local assembly that's in view. Now, putting it in the greater context of the epistle, you will notice that in chapter 13, you have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The term mystery, as it's used in the New Testament, most of you have heard me say this many a time, does not refer to something that is difficult or impossible to understand. It's not something mysterious. It's something that has been kept secret from past ages, but has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 relate to that period of time between the rejection of the king and the establishment of his kingdom. And in that period of time, we have the church age. So here we have then instruction in Matthew chapter 16 relative to the church of the dispensation, and in chapter 18 with regard to the local assembly. Now we could spend time on the verses that follow, but I want us to get right down to verse 20, please. Now our King James reads this way, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Here is a classic example of the necessity of getting below the surface. I am not for discarding the King James and replacing it by anything else. But I remember when I was a very young Christian, I was told there's safety in numbers. And it was suggested to me that I get a number of reliable translations and compare them one with another. And if you look at the text more closely, you will discover, first of all, that the words "are gathered" in the Greek text are two separate verbs. As it stands in our King James, "are gathered" could be just that they are come together, but there's much more to it than that. "Are" is in the present tense. "Gathered" is in the perfect tense. Okay? Gathered together. The other thing, too, is not only are there two separate verbs, but actually in the Greek text there are words in between the two verbs. "For where are two or three gathered together in my name?" The words "two or three" in the Greek text actually come between the two verbs, "are" and "gathered." Okay? So "where two or three are," that's the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek speaks of something continuous. This is not just an isolated coming together of Christians. This is referring to a company of people that regularly meet together. "For where two or three are." Then it says, "gathered together in my name." Now, the perfect tense speaks of a past act with continuing results. It would be better to translate it, "for where two or three are, having been gathered together in my name." In actual fact, the force of the perfect tense is, "where two or three are, having been and remaining gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Remember in Romans chapter 5, chapter 8, we read, therefore being, chapter 5, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. The verb justified there is in the perfect tense. Therefore, having been justified and remaining so by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it speaks of an event that took place in the past, but it continues. The other thing I want you to notice too is, as it stands in our King James, you wouldn't necessarily detect it, but the verb gathered together, it's one verb in the original text, is in the passive. Now, we have the active mood, we have a voice rather, we have the middle voice, and we have the passive voice. Now, the active voice is something you do. The middle voice is something that you do that reflects back on yourself. But the passive is something that is done to you. So it actually has the idea of an external force having gathered them together. So where two or three are, having been gathered together, I take it the force that has gathered them together is the Holy Spirit. So here we have then a company of Christians met together. It wasn't just some idea of their own, but it's the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts that has brought them together. For two or three are, having been gathered together, then notice the words, in my name. What are we to understand by the words in my name? Well, if you take it as it stands in our King James, it would have the idea of by the authority of, in my name. For example, you might have some police officers that will hammer on someone's door and they'll say, open up in the name of the law. That's their authority for telling you to open up. Okay? So we leave it as it stands in the King James, it's gathered together by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look closer in the text, you find that the preposition is not in, but to. I remember John Abernethy often used to quote the words of another, be careful of your prepositions. It's very important that we understand the force of prepositions in the Greek text. Now, if you had a Newbery Bible, you would find in the pages of the new Newbery Bible a chart that would help you to understand the prepositions of the Greek New Testament. And that chart shows you a circle, okay? Just a circle. In the middle of the circle, you've got the word en, which means in. So it's in. But on the outside of the circle, you have an arrow pointing to the circle. And on that, they have the word eis, which is to or into. Okay? So the text should read, for where two or three are, having been gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. So now it's not so much the authority by which they are met together. We'll see that authority taught elsewhere, but in this verse, it's the magnet that has drawn them together. They've been gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So he says, for where two or three are, having been gathered together to my name, they are met to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he adds the words, there am I in the midst of them. Now, in the context of these verses, this is their authority for discipline in connection with the assembly. on the basis of the fact that they are gathered together to his name, they have authority to act in a matter of discipline. Now, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look, please, at verse 4. Again, the context is a matter of discipline. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into the issue of delivering unto Satan. We'll come across that later when we deal with the subject of discipline. I just want to draw your attention to the statement in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together. Now, I don't often quote the ESV, the English Standard Version, but I was very pleasantly surprised when I looked at it. And this is how it reads in the ESV. When ye are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit to present with the power, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. So as far as the translators are of the ESV are concerned, the words in my name relate to them being assembled. When ye are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in this context, the preposition used is en, in the name of our Lord Jesus. So what he is saying here in this context is, when you are gathered together by the authority of our Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power, or that is the operating power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such an one unto Satan. So here we have the authority in which they are gathered. They are gathered in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we put the two together, we learn that as an assembly, we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is in the midst. Okay? So that is the authority by which an assembly is met together. Now, it's very important that we make those distinctions in connection with that verse. I hope that wasn't too boring for you. So first of all, he says, for where? That's the location. For where two or three are gathered together. There's a place of gathering. It doesn't always have to be the same place. But what I'm emphasizing here is that this is not being said of you as an individual meeting in your home to pray. It's a place for where two or three, that's the minimum number that make up an assembly. Are, that's the time. In other words, the Lord is with us when we're met together. It's not the idea that the Lord is always with us even when we're in our homes. Although that is perfectly true, of course, but that's not what the verse is talking about. The verse is talking about the authority of his presence when we are met together. Okay? So, for where two or three are, then we have the gathering force, having been gathered together. And the force that gathers us together is the Holy Spirit. Then we have the attractive force, to my name. That's what attracts us together. And later we're going to look at a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament scriptures. And then finally, we have the result. There am I in the midst of them. So if you happen to have a little prayer meeting in your home with other Christians, and there's no reason why you can't do that, don't quote this verse to indicate that the Lord is with you. Now, I don't question that the Lord is with you when you're met together like that, but that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about what makes an assembly unique. Now, I hope you understand when I say an assembly, I am not talking about a gospel hall per se. I'm talking about Christians that are met together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I am convinced that there are companies met together in the name of the Lord Jesus alone in places we're totally unaware of, possibly even in Canada and the United States. We know nothing about them. They haven't got their name added to any book of assemblies. But if they're met together in the name of the Lord Jesus alone and seeking to follow the pattern of the New Testament, with failure, of course, as we do, then they are an assembly pattern after the New Testament, okay? Now, I want us to look, please, at the principle. Come with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. I want us to see the principle as is seen in the Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Well, we'll read from verse 1 to get the context. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land. Notice that expression, in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Deuteronomy, as the word implies, is a restatement of the law of Moses, okay? It's a restatement. So here we have a restatement of the law preparatory for them entering into the land. It was instruction for them to be observed when they arrive in the land, okay? Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place, that is, the names of their gods. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Now watch verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Look at verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord thy God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and so on. Verse 21. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord giveth thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Now come to chapter 14, please. Verse 23, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and so on. Verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that even before they entered into the land, God had pre-planned that there was going to be a place where he was pleased to place his name. And that's where they were supposed to go when they went up to worship the Lord. If that place was too far from where they lived, then they could offer their sacrifices at home. But normally speaking, they were to go up to the place where the Lord had placed his name. Now, we could go throughout Deuteronomy and you'd find many, many similar statements as that. God always had in mind a place where he would have his name. In the wilderness, of course, it was the tabernacle. In the kingdom, when Solomon established his kingdom, it was in the temple that Solomon built. That was God's purpose. He had one place where the people were to go, and that place was where he had set his name. That was to be the attraction to them, and that it was to there they were supposed to go. Three times in the year, all the males were to go up to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where the temple was. And there they were to keep the seven feasts of Jehovah in those three periods of time during the course of the year. I remember when I was a very young Christian living in South Wales, we had a visit from a preacher from Australia. Name was J.C. Russell. Actually was Welsh born, but he had, I think he was actually saved in Australia and he served the Lord in Australia, but he paid us a visit on more than one occasion in Wales. And I can remember him making a statement that I've never ever forgotten. And it's this. In every dispensation, there are principles relating to the house of God that are the same. Okay? In every dispensation, there are principles relating to the house of God that are the same. And this is one of those principles. Whether you relate it to the house of God, namely the tabernacle, or whether it be to the temple that Solomon built, or whether you relate it to the local assembly, it's the place where the Lord has been pleased to place his name. He had only one place. And that's why when you come into the New Testament and the figure of temple of God or house of God are used in connection with the local assembly, the definite article, the word the, is not used in the Greek text. Because it's speaking of what is characteristic. God has only one temple. God has only one house. And that's the church of the dispensation. But there are principles relating to the local assembly that we see that are similar to that of the church of the dispensation. One place. So God's intention in any one given locality is that there be one assembly. And that assembly is composed of believers met together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking no other names. Listen, the moment you take another name, like Methodist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or whatever it might be, it's a divisive name. It separates the people of God. It does not unite the people of God. And Christians should only take those names that are common to all believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think I would like it if after 51 years of married life, my wife decided she wanted to change her name and take someone else's name. I'm not talking about necessarily marrying someone else, but just changing her surname to someone else's name. I don't think I would be very happy about that. How do you think the Lord feels when we say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or whatever name we take? we are using a divisive term that distinguishes us from other Christians. So at an assembly is composed of Christians who only take the name of the Lord Jesus as their ground of gathering. Okay? Now, in a city of any size, you can have more than one assembly. I would judge, for example, that in Rome, there were at least three assemblies. I think chapter 16 would bear that out. It's possible that there was more than one assembly at Philippi, because the letter wasn't written to the church of God at Philippi. It was written to the saints that be at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, I'm not saying there was more than one, but there could have been more than one assembly at Philippi. But they were all in fellowship with one another. They weren't taking divisive names. Now, there are other names that are used of assemblies in the New Testament. For example, we read of the Church of God at Corinth, but that just speaks of its location. Then we read again of the Church of the Thessalonians. Again, that's not a divisive name. It just indicates that it was composed of the Christians that were in Thessalonica. So as far as the New Testament is concerned, no divisive names are to be taken. Now, come back with me, please, into the book of Numbers. First of all, Numbers chapter 2. In chapter 1, we have the tribes enumerated. That is, each of the 12 tribes are numbered, how many there are in each tribe. In chapter 2, we have the tribes located. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off or facing the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies," and so on. We could go down through all the 12 tribes, but for the sake of time, I won't do that. What I want us to see here is this: that every tribe took its location from where the tabernacle was. When they moved from one location to the other, when they arrived at their new location, the very first thing that happened was the tabernacle was set up. It had to be that way. How could the 12 tribes know where their relative position was if the tabernacle wasn't already set up? So they set up the tabernacle first, and then each one of the 12 tribes knew where their particular location was in relation to the tabernacle. Okay? And all of them were facing toward the tabernacle. Now come with me, please, to chapter 23. Verse 28. "And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar." Chapter 24. "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes," that is, all around the tabernacle. "And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as trees of lime aloes which the Lord hath planted, and are cedar trees beside the waters. We could read on, but we won't. So Balak had hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Balak felt that they were a threat to him, and so he wanted Balaam to curse them. He had had previous attempts, but they hadn't worked. So he brought him to the top of Peor. And from the top of Peor, Balaam saw a sight such as he had never seen before. A sight that had never been seen before in all the annals of history. A sight that has never been seen since. He saw the 12 tribes of Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes, each one of them centered upon the tabernacle. That must have been an amazing sight. I believe it just about stopped his breath as he looked at the sight. Now, I don't know what Josephus's authority would be. But Josephus, apparently, he was a Jewish historian in the time of the apostles. Josephus claimed that the encampment of Israel in the wilderness covered an area of 12 miles by 12 miles. That's 144 square miles of tents in the wilderness. Now, I can understand that. There were over 600,000 fighting men over the age of 20. With their wives and their families. It has been presumed that there were between 2 and 3 million people in the wilderness, dwelling in their tents, and not only were there their tents, but they were their cattle as well. They all had cattle. How could they offer up animal sacrifices to God if they didn't have cattle? So here's an encampment of 2 to 3 million people and all their cattle in the wilderness. But when Balaam looked at this company, what he saw was something of exquisite order. All the tents were facing inward, facing the tabernacle. They were lined up with military precision. I want you to notice a number of statements that are made. Go back, first of all, please, to chapter 23 and verse 28. Here we see the setting of where he saw this. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. Jeshimon means desolation. And it has been suggested that Jeshimon was in actual fact a place on the east, on the west side of the Dead Sea, and it was a place of utter desolation. Nothing would grow there. It was just salt soil. And that's the background of what we have here. So, in a background of desolation, there was this beautiful sight. I would take it that the background would speak to us of the world in which we live. God has no fruit in this world. There is nothing in this world that brings satisfaction to God. Except the people of God in the world. Okay. So, there we have then, first of all, the location. First of all then, he saw order where there was confusion. He says, as the valleys are they spread forth. So there was order where there was confusion. We're living in a world of confusion. All sorts of ideas out there. Everybody with their own particular agendas and everything. But in God's assembly, there's order. The word of God is what guides us. And so it was a place of order. Secondly, there was productivity where there was barrenness. You'll notice, please, it says again, verse 6, as gardens by the river's side. Just think of the place, Jeshimon, desolate, place of desolation. But the encampment of Israel is described as gardens by the river's side. And so there is fruitfulness in a world of barrenness. Thirdly, there is fragrance where there is sterility in the world. Again, notice the expression, as trees of line aloes. I believe that these were fragrant trees. So there was that beautiful fragrance, as far as God is concerned, of Israel in this world in which their lot was cast. So it reminds us that in the assembly there is fragrance in a world that is sterile. Fourthly, there was dignity where there was humiliation. He says again in verse 6, as cedar trees beside the waters. Now these cedar trees are not like our cedar trees. What we call cedar trees are in actual fact cypress trees. They're not cedar trees. At least on a world scale, they wouldn't be looked upon as cedar trees. They're cypress trees. That's why as you're going up north of North Vancouver, you've got Cypress Bowl, because they are cypress trees. The true cedar tree is a huge tree with huge spreading branches. The cedars of Lebanon. You could go to some of the big estates in England and you'll still see some of those trees. I understand there are very few, if any, in Lebanon now. They've been cut down. But there are in England and probably in France as well, huge cedars of Lebanon. And so they are, every time you read about the cedar in the scriptures, it always speaks of dignity. And so in the assembly, there is dignity in a world of humiliation. And as I say, every tent faced the tabernacle. It was the tabernacle that gave unity to the encampment. Once the tabernacle was set up, all the tribes could determine exactly where they were supposed to be situated around the tabernacle. So it is Christ, it is, that binds the assembly together. Christ is the attraction, not you and me. You've often heard me suggest the idea of being down in the encampment, and maybe you've had a poor night of sleep, and you get up in the morning, you've got a splitting headache, and you step out of your tent, and you look across the way, and there's that cantankerous neighbor. For 40 years, you've had to share that same relative place, you've had the same neighbor all those years, and you've never got on with him. And maybe over this way, there's another one, and you've never got on with him either. Of course, if that's the case, maybe you're the problem, not them. But whatever, maybe you say to yourself, what on earth am I doing here? And then you look down through the tents, and in the center of the encampment, you see the tabernacle with a pillar of cloud over it. And you say to yourself, that's why I'm here. See, that's Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are, having been gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. They were gathered to the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle was set up, then they found their bearings, and every tent faced the tabernacle. And so it was the tabernacle that gave value to the encampment of the children of Israel. Now, much more can be said. Maybe I'll just say this much. Each point of the compass was marked by a single standard. There were three tribes under one standard around the four sides of the tabernacle. On the east was Judah. On the south was Reuben. On the west was Ephraim. And in the north was Dan. Okay? Now, Judah means praise. And maybe we learn from that preeminently what an assembly is for is to bring praise to God. Now, we're here to see souls saved. There's no doubt about that. That's part of our mandate as an assembly. But our primary function is not witnessing. Our primary function is worshiping. We're here to be worshippers of God. And that's what Judah would speak of. On the south was Reuben. And Reuben means, behold, a son. And so Reuben might suggest to us the idea that the reason God has formed Christians into assemblies is because God wants to see every Christian showing the characteristics of a son of God. You remember the difference between a child of God and a son of God, don't you? A child of God, that speaks of relationship. Son of God speaks of character. We should be in character, sons of God. And that's why God places Christians together in an assembly. He knows what is the best way to see Christians develop into sons of God in character. And that's to place them together with other Christians that, just as they themselves accept the Word of God as their only guidebook. And when we're met together like that, it is conducive to developing the features of sons of God in each one of us. West was Ephraim. And Ephraim means fruitfulness. And so you could introduce the gospel here. Now, I think this is important to see this order. First of all, we're here in order that God might be praised. Secondly, we're here to display the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. Then we're here to be witnesses for Christ in order to be fruitful. And it's when God is given His right place, and when the characteristics of our Father are developed in our lives, that then we can be sure of producing fruit in our lives. Fourthly, Dan in the north. Dan means judging. An assembly is a place of self-judgment. It's a place where you and I as Christians should be constantly judging ourselves. Now I know when a person has grievously sinned, committed some act of immorality, or is propagating serious erroneous doctrine, then there has to be judgment on the part of the assembly of that person. Okay? But other than that, my job is to judge me. It's not to judge you. We have enough to do judging ourselves without becoming preoccupied with judging one another. And when I'm preoccupied looking inwardly at myself and seeking to make the necessary adjustments in my life, then it's amazing how differently I will look at other Christians. I remember a brother in England, a very shepherdly old man. Well, I don't know if he reached as old as I am, but he was pretty old to me in those days. Sometimes when he was speaking, you'd see a big smile come on his face. And he would say, all God's children are lovely. See? He was looking at them through the eyes of Christ. You remember what Balaam said about Israel? He said, he that is God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That was looking at the encampment from above, from God's perspective. But go down into the camp, and you'll find there were all sorts of problems going on. But you and I are not to become preoccupied with one another's problems. We're to become preoccupied with our own problems. Not overly so, to the point that we become thoroughly discouraged, but to the point where, by the grace of God, we seek to make the necessary adjustments in our lives. So I hope that helped you to see Matthew 18 and 20 in a different light. For where two or three are, having been by the Holy Spirit gathered together to my name, were gathered to Christ, to his person, there am I in the midst of them. Shall we pray?